Would you please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How often have you seen someone endure such pain and suffering going? How do they get up each day and put one foot in front of the other? Now, some get through difficult times by relying on their own strength to overcome adversity. One of the latest pandemic commercials, which there are many, begins by saying, "Adversity came to town and said, 'Show me what you're made of.' And so we did." And then they begin to list all of the services and products they have distributed throughout the land. And then it ends with the words, "We looked it in the eye." That is, we looked adversity in the eye, and it won't be us who blinks first. A sheer stoic-like determination. We need to remember the scriptures that teach us, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm." That's not the description of a Christian. A Christian is someone who's learned not to put confidence in the flesh, but to trust in the Lord, not to lean to his own understanding, but to acknowledge him in all our ways. That's a Christian. The Apostle Paul was one who endured great adversity. Such adversity, we would think, how do you do it, Paul? How in the world can you rejoice during such times of adversity? How do you keep ministering? How do you keep preaching the gospel when the gospel has done nothing but bring you sorrow and trouble? Well, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking of why they don't lose heart. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter, but the focus of this message will be on verse 18. But follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now in verses 8 through 12, Paul is giving us an account of his and his fellow workers' steadfastness and resilience in the face of insurmountable sufferings. Notice he describes his own sufferings in four pairs of participles, which express a paradox in the Christian life. Notice he says, in beginning in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Well, they face great difficulties. He wasn't denying that, as some would teach, that you deny the sufferings or you deny the hardships. No, he's admitting, he's acknowledging, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What great persecutions and what great sufferings he faced. He said he was perplexed. The Apostle Paul didn't always have an answer. He couldn't always say, this is why this is happening, or that's why it's happening. I understand. It all makes sense. No, there were times he was perplexed. And yet he says, not in despair. Not in despair. There ought to be something supernaturally different about a Christian. There ought to be something amazing about him or her. That difference should be seen the clearest in times of affliction and suffering. He speaks in chapter 5 of death and dying, and yet he was confident and of good courage, he said. The Apostle Paul is setting before us the reason why he didn't faint or lose heart. In verses 13 through 18, he tells us that this not only kept them from being swallowed up or losing heart, but kept them persevering in the work of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and yet we press on. Now, what was that reason that he didn't faint or lose heart? In one word, it was his faith. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, quoting Psalm 116, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. It was his faith. Last week we heard a great sermon by Gordon Taylor on the faith of Jochebed, the mother of Moses, who took the baby Moses. When there was the order to have all the infants slain, she took her baby boy and put him in the basket and put him in the river. We saw that faith involves knowledge. It involves the assent of the truth. And then there is this trust. It includes all three of these. You have to have knowledge. You have to have an assent. And then you have to have trust whereby you embrace that truth. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says we walk by faith and not by sight. Two different things. Walking by sight is one thing. Walking by faith is another. We believe in things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. You mean that faith is like a leap in the dark? No, not at all. Is it blind faith? No, quite the contrary. It's unbelief that's unreasonable. Unbelief says things like, show me there's a God. God has said, I have shown you. I have shown you already. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 speaks of creation, the things that are created, the things that are made. That which is known of God, there's the knowledge, is manifest in them, that is in people. They know. And for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, and notice he says his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Isn't that a paradox? Invisible attributes are clearly seen. What he means is that the evidence of God's invisible attributes are on display. Even his eternal power and Godhead, they're understood by the things that are made. We see that there's a God because we see his handiwork. We see what he has created. We're able to see these invisible attributes, even his eternal power and Godhead. And so he says regarding unbelievers who deny these things that they are without excuse. Unbelief is unreasonable. Faith is very reasonable. Well, what was the content of Paul's faith? What was he believing? What was he understanding? Things that he didn't see with his eyes, with his physical eyes, and yet he speaks of them as though he does see them. Well, there are a number of things that Paul shows throughout this chapter, and I'm not going to go into all of these, just to mention a couple. First of all, it was his consideration and persuasion that all of the sufferings they faced had a distinct purpose in the plan of God. All of these things, he speaks in verse 5, all things are for your sakes. And there he's speaking in the context of his suffering. All of the sufferings have been for your sake. It's for the good of God's people, the sufferings that the Apostle Paul and his companions faced. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, that I will be very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though, he says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. He was willing to lay down his life, even as we heard of the Lord Jesus laying down his life for his brethren. Paul was willing to do anything, suffer anything, if it might be used in the hand of God for the good of the church, for the good of God's people. And he believed it was. Somehow it worked together in God's plan for their good. It was also for the spread of the gospel. Here he's talking about, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and yet we keep proclaiming the word of God. Earthen vessels, that's nothing. Breakable, of little value. And yet, God has deposited the gospel with them to take into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That gospel is being brought by men who are earthen vessels, that the power of God might be manifested. The spread of the gospel. What an amazing thing that this commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel into all the world was his means of establishing his kingdom here on earth. 2,000 years ago, he sent this small band of disciples out into all the world. And they have preached the gospel everywhere. And here today in the United States of America, here we have a church, and we have many churches. Many churches who are glorifying God, who are believing in His Son, who are members of His kingdom. But He took the preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching, to save the lost. And there's nothing in the whole world that will stop that. No amount of suffering, no amount of hardships is going to destroy the gospel. It didn't happen at the beginning when He first sent them out, and it hasn't happened throughout the 2,000 years in which the church has been in existence. The Apostle Paul was thrown into prison, you remember, writing to the Philippians. He had been thrown into prison in Rome, and he believed he was going to get out, but he wasn't sure. But he was letting them know that what has happened to him have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Satan wants to stop the gospel. He wants to shut the mouths of preachers. Oh, he's rejoicing, I'm sure, Satan is, that we're not meeting together. And yet, the gospel is going to continue on. This will not destroy the church. Back in Paul's day, Satan, I'm sure, was rejoicing that Paul was put in jail in Rome. And Paul says, it's actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And it's become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains. And they other Christians have seen Paul suffering, and yet he's rejoicing, and he's still telling others about Christ. He's still living the Christian life. He's not shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. He's pressing on. And now they are seeing this, and they're being encouraged to press on. You see, when we witness others who are facing adversity, and yet their faith is strong, and their commitment to Jesus Christ doesn't waver, we take heart. And we press on. And not only that, Paul goes on to say that even the palace guard, they've seen that, they've heard, even the palace guard, that is these Roman soldiers, had heard the gospel, and some of them even believed, and became Christians themselves. And so Paul considered and was persuaded that his sufferings had a distinct purpose in the plan of God. And we know, because the Word of God tells us, that all things work together for good. He also knew that it was for God's glory. He says in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. Remember, he's speaking of suffering, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's the ultimate end of all, is to bring glory to God. And it was for the good of his own soul. He goes on to say, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So he was persuaded that all of these things were for good. All of these things had a distinct purpose in the plan of God. That was his faith. He believed these things. He couldn't see them. He would see evidences of things happening throughout the world, or the fruit of his ministry. He could see those things, but they're invisible in a sense, and yet he saw them. His faith had knowledge, it had assent, it had trust. But then also, and here I would focus our attention this morning, is on verse 18. The Apostle Paul and his companions had their eyes fixed on eternity. He says in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The first thing I want to point out is this verb, to look, has been described in this way by one commentator, Philip Hughes. He says, here it has the force to fix one's gaze upon, or to concentrate one's attention upon some object. It's not just a look, a glance. It's a fixed look. It's a fixed gaze, concentration upon a particular object. Now, notice he speaks about looking with the eyes of faith. Now, in verse 3 of this chapter, he speaks about the gospel being veiled, covered up so that you can't see it. It's veiled, he says, to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. You see, unbelief is a form of blindness. They can't see. It's a willful blindness. As Calvin described, those who see the glory of God in creation, and yet they close their eyes so they don't see it. They don't want to see it. It's not because it can't be seen, it's because they don't want to. It's a willful blindness. But Satan certainly has a part in this. He's blinding their minds. He's the great deceiver. He's the great liar. And he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see it. But what has God done when he converts a soul? He describes it in verse 6, "For it is God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Oh, now Jesus is something different. He's not just a teacher. He's not just another man or martyr. He is the very Son of God. He is God incarnate. Because God has opened their eyes so that they see it. This blinding by Satan is taken away. And now they see. There's faith. Can see. Faith is looking upon something. Well, here Paul speaks about having his eyes fixed on eternity. Now, negatively, he says, we look not at the things that are seen. Not at the things that are seen, the things that are visible to our physical eyes, that is the things of earth. It may be material things, such as earthly possessions or fortunes. It may be family or friends or fame. Things that one Puritan describes the men of the world stand gazing at till their eyes are dazzled with them and their souls are damned for them. Fixing our eyes on the things of this world. In Colossians 3, he speaks about your affections, which is a part of faith. Faith has been described not only as knowledge, assent, and volition, but it's also been described as knowledge, the mind, and the affections, and the will. All three of these are involved. And the affections are involved. And Paul says, set not your affections on things on the earth. Rather, he says, set your affections on things in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let your eyes look steadfastly there and not at the things below. Jesus said regarding the things that are seen, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust destroys, moths corrupt, moths destroy, rust corrupts, and thieves break in and steal. Those things, don't set your affections on those things. Don't lay up for yourselves these treasures on earth. Paul spoke of one of his fellow workers, former fellow worker, Demas, who had forsaken him and forsaken the Lord. And he says these sad words, having loved this present world. You see, he set his mind, he set his affections, he set his will on the things of earth, not on the things of heaven. The things of earth can be either the comforts or the discomforts of life, the pleasures or pains of this present world. Those things, Paul said, we don't look at those things. Some live for sex and pleasure. Some live for eating and drinking. Some for excitement and thrills, thrill seekers trying to do this or to do that. Now, in their rightful place and their proper usage, these things may be good and useful. But when they begin to occupy the first place in our lives, we are said to be looking to them. Looking to them for our satisfaction and fulfillment. Looking to them for our happiness and contentment. And when they're taken away, we're sorrowful. Proverbs 23, speaking of riches, says, this, will you set your eyes on that which is not? In other words, it is vanity. For riches, the man of wisdom said, certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Don't set your eyes on things which are not. Another way of saying what Paul is saying here, we don't set our affections on the things that are seen, which he goes on to describe as temporary, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So negatively, he says, we don't set our faith, our eyes upon the things that are seen, rather on the things that are unseen. The things that are unseen. Faith lays hold of that which we cannot see with our eyes. We believe in God. And yet, clearly, no one has seen God at any time, the Bible says. You can't draw a picture of God because you don't know what He looks like. And yet we believe in God, who is immortal, invisible, God only wise. Yet we believe in Him. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Peter says, you love whom having not seen you love. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. And you remember when Thomas, the doubting Thomas, after the resurrection of Christ, said that unless he sees with his own eyes and he touches with his own hands, he won't believe. When the Lord Jesus Christ in His great mercy appeared to Thomas and He says, here, take your hand and put it here in my side and in my hands. And then Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. That wasn't a commendation. It was just a statement of fact. You have believed. Blessed, he said, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. None of us have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we believe in Him. We believe in many things that we can't see. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, and yet we can't see that. We believe that on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as others would see, it was just a man dying on a cross. We believe, no, that it was far more than that. We believe things you can't see. We believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You can't see that, but you believe it. We believe in the reconciliation with God. We believe in adoption as sons. We believe that we are right now the children of God. And though it doesn't appear that way, we are His blessed children. But here, Paul is speaking mostly about heavenly glory. He's talking about the future state of things. He goes on in chapter 5 to speak about our earthly house, this tent. When it's destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, that's what he's referring to. He's speaking about heaven. He's talking about the eternal state. We look at that. And that's what guides us. Not only in our actions, but our attitudes. It guides us in rejoicing in times of calamity. Because we're looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Now, they are not seen because they're invisible, but they're far off, so we can't see them. One day, our faith will be turned to sight, and we will see Him as He is, the Bible says. But these are the things, he says, we look forward to. And this is why we don't give up. This is why we don't lose heart. If we look just at the things that are seen, what do we see? Sufferings and persecutions. But we are looking steadfastly at the things that are not seen. We are looking for our eternal home in heaven. Now the reason he gives is very simple and yet profoundly convincing. If we'll just consider it, he says, we look at the things which are seen, not at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that are seen, he says, are temporary. They last just a little while, and they're gone. Moths destroy, or rust corrupts, or thieves break in and steal, or somehow they're gone. I was looking at one of our older cars yesterday. I hadn't looked at it in a while, and rust around the wheel well. I couldn't believe how much rust was there. Now, it wasn't that many years ago that was a nice, shiny new car for someone. I got it used, but it was a nice, shiny car for someone, and here it is. Now, rust is just taking over, and it looks terrible. Rust just corrupts and destroys. It takes it away. Or it's temporary, and it will only be around a short while to enjoy it. And when you die, you can't take anything with you. As much as men think and try, they can't. I've heard of funerals where they stuff the pockets of the deceased with money and drugs and magazines and all kinds of things that will just rot in the grave with them. Think of the pharaohs who had great treasures and all of these things buried with them. They could use it in the afterlife somehow, and they were buried with them thousands of years ago. And then when they are unearthed by the archaeologists and they find these things sitting right where they were put, no one's touched them because no one could touch them. They're dead. They can't use them. J.C. Ryle said, "Humbling and painful as these truths may sound, it's good for all of us to realize them and to take them to heart. The houses we live in, the homes we love, the riches we accumulate, the professions we follow, the plans we formulate, the relations we enter into, they're only for a time. What is seen is temporary. The world in its present form is passing away." He goes on to say, the thought is one that ought to awaken everyone who is living only for this world. You're only fixing your eyes on this world. Here's a word for you. If his conscience is not completely seared, it should stir in him a great searching of his heart. Oh, be careful what you are doing. Awake to see the things in their true light before it's too late. You see, we see things not in their true light. We fix our eyes on them and we think the things that are seen, that's what matters. But he goes on to say, the things you live for now are all temporary and are passing away. The pleasures, the amusements, the recreations, the profits, the earthly callings which now absorb all your heart and drink up your entire mind will soon be over. They are poor, fleeting things that cannot last. Oh, do not love them too much. Do not hold on to them too tightly. Do not make them your idols. You cannot keep them. You must leave them. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be given to you. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. Oh, you that love the world, get wisdom. Never, never forget that it is written, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Ryle goes on to point out this should not only be a caution, it's also an encouragement and comfort to God's people. That the trials and sufferings of this present time, Paul says, will pass away. This too is only temporary. The sufferings are just for a while. In heaven, what does God say? He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Hallelujah. They passed away. What a blessing. They seem like they're never ending. But the Bible assures us they pass away. And there's coming a time and a place when they are driven away. There's that old song. Oh, they tell me that He smiles on His children there, that His smile drives their sorrows all away. And they tell me there are no tears ever come again in that lovely land of unclouded day. That's why Paul could speak of his own sufferings, as great as they were, as light and momentary. Not because they felt light and momentary while he was enduring them, but because when you weighed them in the light of eternity and it's against the eternal weight of glory, they were light and momentary. John Calvin said, "For a moment is long if we look around us on this side and on that. But when we have once raised our minds heavenward, 1,000 years begin to appear to us like a moment." Paul said to the Corinthians, to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The form of this world is passing away." How often we view this world as our permanent residence. No, it's passing away. So Paul says, this is our secret. This is why we don't lose heart. We haven't fixed our minds and our eyes upon the things of this earth. What this country and this world is going through right now with this present crisis is causing the hearts of many to fear and to shake and to be in despair, because everything they've known is being taken away. Our freedom is being eroded. Things are not what they used to be, and people want it back again. They want it to be back like it used to be. Even if they achieve that, to get it back to what it used to be, these things are all still passing away. These are things that are unworthy of immortal creatures. But Paul could say that we look to the things that are not seen, not the things that are seen. Because those things that are not seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. The home we have in heaven is an eternal home. He gives to us eternal life, and they shall never perish. We are immortal creatures in the sense that we had a beginning, but it will have no end. And that's true for believers and unbelievers. And the joys of heaven for believers will never end, and the torments of hell for unbelievers will never end. There's a place where we will be delivered from all that is evil. As Christians, we'll be delivered from all that is evil and from the consequences of evil and so forth. It'll be a deliverance from all sin. That is, his sin in his own heart. He wants to be delivered from the sin all around, but mostly he wants to be delivered from the sin within. The Apostle Paul would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord. For in that day, sin will be eradicated. And he'll be delivered from his own sin." Someone said, "He is no true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. He wants to be free from it." And Paul says, we're looking for that day when we'll be free, even though he may be discouraged at times because of his own sin. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. He sees this internal warfare. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. "Oh, who will deliver me?" And he looks forward to that day in which he will be free from all sin. It'll be a place where our faith will be turned to sight. We'll see him perfectly. We'll see the wisdom, the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that hymn, "When shall we know thee as we ought, and fear and love and serve aright? When shall we out of trial brought be perfect in the land of light. Lord, may we day by day prepare to see Thy face and serve Thee there. It's a place where our faith will be turned to sight. We'll no longer walk by faith, but we'll walk by sight. We also look to our Lord Jesus Christ as the center of all the heavenly glory. Think of the Lord Jesus in His pre-incarnate state, the glory which He had before the world was. And then we look to Him who came to this earth and became a man. We look to Him who took our sins in His own body and He hung up on a tree. We look to Him as He's risen from the grave, the first fruits of those who are raised. We look to Him now as in heaven, and He's there doing and carrying on His mediatorial work. He's interceding for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ praying for us. And that we look to Him at His coming again in glory with His holy angels. He said, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you will be also. Faith looks to this. Oh, it can't see it. It looks to it and believes it because God has said it. Jesus said, if these things were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That's why He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you're looking at the right place, your heart will not be overwhelmed. Oh, you might be perplexed, as Paul was, but you won't be in despair. You may be persecuted, but you'll not be forsaken. You may be struck down. You may be struck down, but not destroyed. You see, we need to live right now in the light of eternity. We need to have our eyes fixed on the things that are not seen. Someone said that if we as Christians are caught up in the prevailing quagmire where reality is defined by our five senses, we'll not be inclined to give our lives to the eternal. If we build our lives on the materialistic base, then we find ourselves in some gray antiseptic hospital room face to face with death. We'll stumble across the immortal chasm, only slightly better prepared than those non-Christians on the next bed. You see, as Christians, we need to make sure our focus is right, that we're looking in the right place, that our faith is directed towards the unseen, not towards the seen. If we look inward, what do we see but sin? As Paul did, oh, wretched man that I am. If we look about us at our circumstances, troubles surround us. Perhaps the day will come when the horrors of death may lay a hold on us. If we believe that this world is all there is, then we'll find nothing but despair. But if we look to the unseen, the things that God has told us of in His Word, and we put our faith and our trust in those things, we'll be strong. If our trust is in the Lord, we'll be delivered. We need to cultivate this faith. We need to cultivate it by studying God's Word, believing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have a soul that can never die. Can you see it? No. How do you know you have a soul that can never die? The children's catechism asks. Because the Bible says so. God tells us these things. And we need to study His Word. We need to pray and commune with Him and call upon Him. We need fellowship with one another. We need to speak to one another, encourage one another in the faith. We need to pray that God will bring the day quickly so that we can meet again and worship together and encourage one another and provoke one another to love and to good works. We need to have our faith strengthened. During trials, we have our faith tested. But that's a good thing, the Bible says, that when our faith is tested, it may be found to have glory and honor. Our faith, which is imperishable, that it might be shown to be glorious. May the Lord help us to cultivate faith, looking not to the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Remember, the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. May the Lord give us the grace to believe all that His Word teaches us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word that reveals to us the worlds that are unseen. That reveals to us things that we cannot touch or taste, but that we can by faith see, and that we can with our faith handle. Oh Lord, may we look steadfastly to those things. In Jesus' name, amen.